The scripture reading will be from 2 John, verses 5 through 11. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. If he who greets him snares in his evil deeds.
This evening we're going to be looking at 2 and 3 John. We'll look at these two books together. They're very, very short, and therefore it makes it kind of convenient to be able to consider these two letters that were written by the Apostle John. They're short, as noted there. It contains similar messages and contents. John identifies himself as the elder, which could refer to either his position as an overseer in a local church or his elderly age. He probably wrote both letters at about the same time during his waning years, around 90 AD. The second epistle is addressed to the elect lady and her children, while the third letter was sent to a disciple named Gaius. So that kind of summarizes the backdrop of what we see in following the first epistle of John, which was a lengthier letter that wrote about a number of issues that John wanted to bring to everyone's attention. Now you have these two short epistles sent to these ones, again, that have been identified as the elect lady, and then this disciple, Gaius. One of the interesting things you find is that some of the letters that we have written are not just to churches, but sometimes to individuals. Philemon was an individual who Paul wrote to. He addressed some things specifically as related to Philemon and sending back Onesimus, who was an individual who had come in contact with Paul, who had been one that's a slave to Philemon. So he sent him back. He wrote this personal letter. And from that, you can glean a number of important lessons or ideas. Similarly, we have here in 2 and 3 John. Just because it's a letter to a particular person does not mean that it's not something that we can look at, and indeed it's intended for us to be able to examine, because it's contained in the Holy Scriptures to give us information and guidance and direction. So when we think about 2 and 3 John then, the memory verse, the particular passage that we want to hone in on, is there in verse 9 of 2 John. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So this idea of the doctrine then of Christ is referred to. And so the themes of these two letters are abide in Christ, to be in Christ, to abide in Christ. And as we consider this then, the outline, we take 2 John and we'll look at it as one part of this outline, and 3 John as the second part of it. Abide in Christ as commended to the elect lady and her children. Now, there's some discussion that you might come across in some of the commentaries as to whether this elect lady is an actual individual or has reference to a particular congregation. It seems to me that the more straightforward understanding is just simply that he's writing to somebody here who he simply identifies as that one that's a Christian, and then her children, offspring, there's things that are described there. But there are those who take the view that it is to a church. Again, for our purposes, it doesn't matter. It's going to have the same content, the same teaching, the same instruction. You have John's joy at hearing that some of her children of the elect lady were walking according to the commandments, and encouragement to continue on that path. And that's the first six verses. You go then warning about deceivers and antichrist to deny that Jesus came in the flesh and exhorted not to have any fellowship with false teachers. So it goes through that process of noting these things and talking about abiding in that doctrine of Christ. Sometimes people kind of take the idea of doctrine, want to minimize the importance of doctrine, the doctrine being the teaching, the instruction that's given. And what you find here is that the statements that are made show the importance, the essentiality of doctrine. Doctrine is the Lord's teaching, and we're to abide in that. We're to follow it. We're to adhere to it. And the dangers of not doing so, he warns about that. Don't adhere to or follow those individuals who do not conform to, teach, and promote that doctrine of Christ. John closes out his letter by expressing a desire to visit, since he has more to say but wishes to do so in person. So that takes care of 2 John. 3 John, we notice here, abide in Christ, is commended to the beloved Gaius. So here again, the reference here, this particular individual, we don't know nothing more about him save for what we see written. But so John writes to him and expresses some points he wants to emphasize. Gaius' faithfulness testified by the brethren and commended by John for walking and abiding in the truth and his love for the church. First 8 verses here addresses it. You can kind of summarize the entirety of that in this paragraph. We look further then, we see contrast between Diotrephes, who is not abiding in Christ but rather loved the preeminence, and Demetrius, who has a good testimony from all, in verses 9 through 12. And in our application and some lessons we want to glean from these two short letters, we're going to look at these two individuals and think about them a little additionally. Then he closes out, John does, his letter by expressing a desire to visit, since he has more to say but wishes to do so in person. So similarly, what you have is the same kind of admonitions, things that he wants to acknowledge, and to, as he has expressed in that second John letter, he has these things to write, but he wants to be there in person. He wants to be with them. He wants to interact with them. So he says similarly there in that third John, the third epistle, and says the same thing, to come and be with them. Of course, I think there's a multiplicity of reasons why that would be the case. Certainly, he's writing a letter to encourage, to exhort, to warn, as all the various letters are then placed and sent to the various ones in order to be able to do similarly and talk about what's needful. But what a wonderful thing to actually be in the presence of another, to actually be able to interact with those of like mind and precious faith, or to be able to encourage or even straighten out things that may need to be taken care of. So with those thoughts in mind, the outline, let's think about some sermon lessons and applications for a few moments. Just kind of look at a few things that one can glean from this. We already talked about the importance of the doctrine that's seen there, but let's talk about commanded to love one another. This idea of being commanded to love, the need to love, we found in 1 John that this was a theme that's observable. It's carried on as you look at 2 John, as we began to consider there the verses that note then this idea where he says, "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." John is often referred to as the apostle of love. And much of what he writes, both in his gospel account and these epistles, deal with the subject of love, various facets of love, various aspects of it. But the love of brethren is noted in his writings. You see what Jesus had to say, and of course this is what John records, when they are at that Passover feast, that last one that Jesus was with them, he institutes his supper. John gives us more detail and additional information than the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He has what is stated by Jesus to them about some other matters, including the Holy Spirit that he's going to send, that comforter that would come, be there with them, to even though he would be departing, he was not going to leave with them without the guidance and direction they needed to accomplish the tasks he had assigned them. Well, among these other aspects that he has things to say about, he talks about matters pertaining to love. And so you find there in John chapter 13, and notice with me verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So there's some referencing sometimes to the idea of new commandment, and it's not a new commandment. When we understand what's being stated, that the idea of love has always been something that the Lord required and expected, loving one another, loving those that are following the Lord, whether Old Testament, New Testament, whoever falls into those categories of righteous conduct, and that we're to have a right attitude, proper disposition of heart, treat them correctly and rightly. And that's the concept of biblical love. And so sometimes it's not something new, and that's always been the case. But when it's made a reference to the idea of a new commandment, it has to do with the depth and the degree of that love, the nature of that love, the extent of that love that's demonstrable in Jesus' life himself. So you look with me at the 15th chapter of John. And there we read verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. Sacrificial love that is noteworthy. What did Jesus do? He says, you're my friends. Of course, he came to die for all mankind, but he's emphasizing the idea of how we treat one another correctly and appropriately. And he says, this sacrificial love, you lay down your life for those who are your friends. If you love them, you'll sacrifice for them. You have genuine care and regard for them that's going to be demonstrable by how you treat them and what you're willing to do for them. And Jesus epitomized love, did he not? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God's love, Jesus' love, is demonstrated by his coming and dying upon the cross and all that he suffered for us. So what kind of love ought we have one toward the other? Now we're to abide in Christ, and we're going to look at some things additionally in these two, again, short letters. And there's some things that are also noted. It's not the idea of love that looks beyond wrongful behavior and allows things that are not right. No, it's the love, though, that how we treat one another and how we have a care for one another and how we're going to help one another and be there for one another, and where we're prepared to sacrifice even to have that so that we can show and demonstrate the kind of love that we do have. And over in Romans 12, there's stated by the Apostle Paul some things that kind of then gives us some specifics. You know, sometimes you talk about generalities. We're to love one another. And somebody says, well, what does that constitute? Well, we see some sacrificial love stated. We can see some matters and ideas that are kind of understood. But then you look further into the scriptures and you begin to see how we treat and deal with one another. Now that's the application of that love. Now we begin to see how it's to be dealt with properly and correctly. So in the 12th chapter of Romans, and we'll just pick up the reading there in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So you abhor evil, you detest it, you cling to what is good. But love be without hypocrisy. It's not phony. It's not a facade. It's genuine. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So here's that brotherly love noted there. That's kindly affectionate to one another. A caring regard that's demonstrated by how we deal with one another, how we treat, and how we talk to each other. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Here's another way, as you start looking at it, there's these attitudes that we're to have, and then there are actions that we engage in. And these actions include, well, where there's the needs of the saints, where there's some things that are legitimately so, then you help. You render assistance. That's love in action. This idea of hospitality, give to hospitality, to have people in the homes, to be available for each other, to get have that association that needs to be about our interactions in order for us to know one another so that love can truly abound. So he describes this, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're thankful and glad in a physical family, the love we have in a family, if somebody excels in something and does real well, there's no jealousy or envy. We're thankful and glad. So it is in the spiritual household of God. When somebody does well, we're thankful, we're glad, we uphold them, we rejoice with them. Conversely, when they weep, we weep with them. We care, and that care and regard. So when things are difficult and hard, we want to be part of being there to help, to assist, to build up. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I'm going to have a little more to say about some elements of that that will come up in the course of our study. Repay no one evil for evil. Have a regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And interestingly enough, the heaping coals of fire is not to be thought of, oh, I'm going to bury them under with the fires and torment and torture I'm placing upon them. No, the concept here is not one, because that's contrary to the very context, isn't it, of vengeance. Rather, it's the idea of by doing good toward them, feeding them, helping them, assisting where we are able to, the coals of fire on their head conveys the idea that they're the regret that they would have, not unlike what we described and talked about if somebody speaks evil of you. That is described that speaking evil of you, that they may have a realization of the wrongfulness because of your good conduct. Your good conduct would create for them the realization, the wrongfulness that they've done towards you. So it is, you bring them, you want them to understand what's right, so you do right toward them, and that elevates us above the world. People treat each other according to, you know, how they're treated. That's the typical way. But the Lord's instructions to us is that we treat others correctly and rightly as we would want to be treated. Not as they treat us, but as we would want to be treated. And certainly as brotherly love comes about, then that has to do with our interactions with each other as Christians. Do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Commanded to love one another. And so we need to see ways and practice that. And have that as a desire to be able to help one another properly and correctly. Then you have this idea of the sinful spirit of Diotrephes. Diotrephes is an interesting character in Scripture. And by interesting, I'm not saying commendable. You know, interesting can be neutral. It doesn't convey something good or bad when you say interesting. He's interesting, but not in a good way. And often, Scriptures tell us about various ones and their negative example and the wrongful behavior in order for us to understand that's not the way we want to pursue things and what we need to avoid. Diotrephes is described here in this in 3 John, this epistle, as we see John referring and talking about him and his conduct. And picking up the reading there in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So John wrote to the church. He's going to address some things, but here's this individual that's present, and he's in opposition to John, who is an apostle. John wasn't doing things according to his own authority. He's appealing to the authority of the Lord. That's the idea of the doctrine of Christ, abiding in that doctrine and adhering to that teaching. But here's Diotrephes, and he's in opposition. He loves to have the preeminence. He wants the elevated position. He wants everybody to look to him. Thus, he doesn't receive John. He sees that as a threat to his pompous power and position. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, pranting against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He's dictatorial. He's going to be the one in control. He's the one that's going to insist on everything being his way. He's grasped for power. He's putting himself in that position of authority that does not belong to him. And there's a danger of individuals with that disposition. They could kind of couch it in this form of, things that are going on. I'm the one that holds down everything. I'm the one that's the strength of the church. I'm the one that's going to convey all these things. I'm the one that has and taking care of these matters. And what they're seeking for is not really the best interest of the church, but what they perceive is what's best for them, or what they desire, or what they want. And they confuse, not infrequently, when you've run across that kind of mentality, that type of a spirit or attitude, they confuse this because they think that what's best for them is what's best for the church. They lose all objectivity because they're desirous of their wants, and they want that position of prominence so everybody looks at them and relies upon them, and that way in which things are going to operate is through them. And that's a dangerous arrangement for sure. It creates all kinds of issues and problems and difficulties. There's some things that we start finding in Scripture that warn about this. And with those types of attitudes, of course, we look at the right attitude and contrast it with that disposition, as Jesus frequently dealt with the attitude of the preeminent position, being the one that is elevated, when his own apostles often argued about that or desired that and requested that. And then they kind of amongst themselves debated or discussed and wanted to vie for those positions. And what does the Lord have to say about that? Well, there are a number of places you can turn to where he discusses that circumstance with them. One of those is found in Luke, the 22nd chapter. And as one picks up the reading in verse 24, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves.'" He describes this whole thing of service, rendering service. You know, it's not a matter of being served. Of course, that's the way the world looks at it. That's the way all people, your position of authority, how many people come and serve you? Your wants, your wishes, or your commands, or what they are going to look to do and to take care of you. So you're not serving, you're being served by all those round about. And at your beck and call. Well, not in the kingdom of the Lord. You know, titles, the idea of elevating oneself, the concept that one's in this exalted position, all these referencing to various activities have to do with service in varying ways. And once we understand that it's a matter of serving, it's just how we serve that sometimes is referred to or described in Scripture. But we're all our servants. And to exalt oneself is to put one in a position that's contrary to what the Lord instructed of being humble, the humility that we're to have, and looking ways that we can be of assistance to others. In Titus, the first chapter, there's a listing of qualifications for one who serves as an elder. Now, we don't know Diotrephes. We don't know who he was beyond the fact that he's identified with that name. We see what he did. We're not told about whether he had some specific position, whether he's the preacher. He's not identified that way. Not told whether he's an elder. And certainly if he's an elder, he's not following the precepts that are associated with the concept of plurality. He's one that's elevating himself in this position. And there's warnings about individuals who may be placed in positions of oversight and obligation and responsibility not to think more highly of themselves than they ought, nor to place themselves in a position where they're going to lord it over others. That's what the point that you make. And see, when Peter writes and describes himself as being an elder in the fifth chapter, and let me just kind of touch on that for just a moment and get back here to Titus 1 verse 7. When he states there in 1 Peter 5, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." So it's shepherding, it's overseeing, it's caring for. It says, well, is that the idea of being in charge? Well, in order for one to understand, that's not the concept. The Lord's in charge. We're just following the Lord's will. Decisions have to be made, but it has to be made on the basis of what's truly, genuinely best for the church in light of what the teaching of the Lord is. And he knows that because serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So he deals with this idea of lording it over, having a preeminent position or thought that I'm the one that's dominant over everybody else. And that's why when you look at the qualifications, there are things that are stated there regarding the attitude of one who's going to serve as an elder. Certainly there's a danger with people who have the predisposition, if you will, or demonstrated certain attitudes. When they can get in a position of that authority, when they think that that's been handed to them, that they behave in the very way that Peter's warning about. Don't you do that. That's not the manner in which you conduct yourself. So among the qualifications that are noted here, having to do with those spiritual qualifications, where we see in verse 7 of Titus chapter 1, for a bishop, that's an elder, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. He goes on with other things, not violent. He describes a multiplicity of things, having self-control down in verse 8. But there's certain expressions that are very specific in nature that one has to be evaluated upon whether or not they really have matured spiritually to this point of dealing with things rightly. And self-willedness is not one that commends one to being in a position of oversight. It's not caring for the flock. It's what I want, and I'm in charge mentality. That was Dotchfies. That was his attitude, which is observable, which creates all kinds, again, issues and problems. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, and as we think about some of these things here, and of a general nature, there's those ones that are these false teachers or prophets that are referred to in this chapter, if you back up to the beginning point and start reading through. But notice some of the attitudes about these individuals and what they're seeking after. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, in verse 9 of the second chapter of 2 Peter, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Here was an individual who certainly, as it relates to John, an apostle chosen by the Lord himself, who's not set forth with the idea of being dictatorial, but simply conveying what the scriptures teach, being a servant of the Lord in this position as an apostle, caring for the souls of men. The spirit of Dotchfies is one that has created huge issues, innumerable problems within the body of Christ. Let me say one other thing about that, and that is, so how did Dotchfies get in that position? Well, he wanted it, and he may have bullied himself into the position, and everybody kind of overbearingly did this. Maybe some people said, well, you know, we don't really want the hassle of having to deal with these things. We'll let old Dotchfies over here take care of it, because he wants to do it. And so I can take my ease, and as long as, you know, I'll follow along with the Dotchfies as long as it doesn't become an issue for me personally. That sometimes creeps up there too. That's some sort of sacred. My point is that the only way a Dotchfies can have that kind of influence and begin put in that position and be allowed to function in that way is if the church permits it. That's the only way it can occur. And John said, you know, I'm trying to do this. Look what he's doing. He's deciding who gets in, who doesn't get to come in. He's controlling all these things. He's not doing it on the basis of what the scriptures teach or what's right and wrong. He's doing it on his own personal initiative based upon his own attitudes and what he wants. And he's got a following, and he's going to maintain that following, and he's going to deal with these things in this way that puts him as the one who has preeminence over everything else. So when we evaluate things, look at the disposition. It's not the kind of attitude that cares for us. It's the type, one that's willing to yield when yielding is appropriate. One who can look and say, you know, I have responsibilities in various areas, but you know, I want what's best for the church. And sometimes as I assess this thing, there are others who have a better understanding of a certain area, and encouraging them to do things and support them in that effort, that's part of being one who leads in the correct way, in the appropriate manner. The spirit of diotrephes is one that we need to be on guard against. And as I noted, it's a spiritful attitude, a sinful attitude that you see being conveyed. Not to imitate evil, but what is good. So immediately following this, we have a reference to another individual here in 3 John. And in conjunction with that, it makes a contrast. And so the contrast that's observable, after warning about this one Diotrephes, identifying by name, incidentally, and here's the idea that yes, we love, but love does not mean permitting wrongful behavior. You need to combat that type of situation. So as we look then, as it goes along in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius. Now, here's a fellow that's worth imitating and emulating. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, from the truth itself. In other words, you compare his life with scriptures, the idea of how he conducts himself. And we also bear a witness, and you know that our witness is true. You know, that's pretty impressive to be commended by the Apostle John to say this fellow's an individual. He's upright in his behavior and conduct, and he's one that's living faithfully. So don't imitate that which is evil, but imitate what is good. Follow after what is good. And when we see what's good among that, it's not just an arbitrary determination, by the way. You know, sometimes we get certain ideas and say, well, I think this is a good thing, and I think this is something that's worthwhile, and this is what we ought to be doing. No, the Lord, first of all, is good. He's the essence of what good is, his very nature and being. So you think about what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 34 in verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So, you know, experience this. He's good. He's gracious. He's wonderful. We need to trust in him. So he's good. And the very essence of everything that follows after that. And then we start thinking about, okay, if he's good, then everything that comes from him is good. By his very nature. We think about the beginning of creation and the work, everything that God created initially. What does it say about after each day? What was observed? It says, and it, he saw it was good. It's good because he made it. He did it. He designed it. It worked exactly as intended. There were no flaws, no mishaps. Everything was exactly proper and right. Because God doesn't make mistakes. And then you turn over to Ephesians 2, verse 10. And in this passage, it describes how we're his workmanship. Okay, we individually think about the workmanship, creative work. Everything out of that. Well, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. God prepared them. These are things that God has designed, that God has stipulated and set forth. And so if it's good because God said it's good. And I know what's right and what I need to be doing because that's what God said. The Lord gave us this, and he says, therefore you do this, and therefore when he set that forth, that's the things that's good. So we're to imitate and follow the Lord, doing those things that he instructs us to do. And the consequence of that is that that'll be good, and by living that, we follow after those things, and we're imitating what is good because the Lord has given us that, and we're following the Lord's himself as the perfect example and adhering to those things that need to be done in our lives and the work we need to be accomplishing. In James, the third chapter, we'll look at James chapter 3 because it summarizes some of these thoughts to give us a sense of where we're to look and what is the rightful thing to do as opposed to that which we ought to avoid and not participate in. So as we pick up the reading there in the 13th verse of James chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Here's the contrast. Imitate what's good, not what's evil. Here you begin to see this. That wisdom, where does that wisdom come from? Above, that's good. This wisdom does not descend from above, that which has to do with envy and self-seeking, which goes back to this idea then of Diotrephes, you know, self-seeking in your hearts. He says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That said, you know, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. Don't follow after these things that are described here. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. You know, Demetrius showed these kinds of attributes. That's why he's commended. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. To imitate is to follow after, and to be like, and to do those things that are right. So you have some examples of individuals in Scripture that help us see what that constitutes. And so as opposed to Diotrephes, you have Demetrius. John writes about them both. And he warns about not following after those that are like Diotrephes, but rather pursue those that you can see that are like Demetrius. We're all about to sing then. We close this study, the song of invitation, and a song of encouragement. We haven't talked about what it's needful to be a child of God or to so much involve ourselves in how to get our lives right if we're not doing right. But as I scan the audience, I think we're all familiar with that. I think we have some familiarity with what we need to be doing as far as what's right and correct in our lives. We certainly recognize the need to abide in Christ, His doctrine, His teaching. So as we're about to sing this song of encouragement, if you stand in need in any way to answer the invitation call of our Lord, we encourage you to do so by coming forward as together we stand and sing.